a fitting prayer to begin this study, because really, that's what these first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians are all about. You know, I don't want to steal too much of Ralph's thunder tomorrow when he begins with chapter 4, but chapter 4 does begin a very radical change in the letter to the Ephesians. Because all up through chapter 1, all up till chapter 2, all through chapter 3, it's important to see, Paul doesn't tell them to do anything. The doing starts in chapter 4. And Ralph will handle that tomorrow and on into chapters 5 and 6. But it's very important for us to understand that before there's given anything for us to do in this Christian life, Paul really spent the time explaining to us who we are and what God has done for us. Sometimes it's easy for us as Christians to get this idea that the core of our Christian life is what we do for God. You know, that's what being a Christian is all about. Being a Christian is about me going to church. It's about me reading my Bible. It's about me praying. It's about all these good and wonderful things that we do for God. You can never forget. You always have to come back to this anchor of the Christian life. That the core of our Christian existence is all about what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's so fitting, therefore, that Paul spends the first chapter, the second chapter, the third chapter of Ephesians talking all about what God has done for us. And I want you to notice again, I'll say it again just to remind you of it, he doesn't give us anything to do in the first three chapters. It's just for us to understand. It's for us to really take hold of. It's for us to grab onto in the Christian life. Now, we saw chapter 1 last night. Bob did a great exposition of chapter 2 this morning, but what I'm here to talk to you about this evening is Ephesians chapter 3. And Father, we do pray that you would bless your word to us. Give us attentiveness. Give me, Lord, just an anointing as a teacher. I feel it's such a wonderful chapter. I need an extra anointing from you, Lord, to faithfully exposit it. So help me with that in Jesus' name. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul mentioned this mystery of God that he was working out, this great strategy of God. Maybe you remember it from last evening. I was speaking about it in terms of God sort of solving a problem for the universe, and at the end of it all, summing everything up, making everything add up into Jesus Christ, to show that for the glory of God and for the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the answer to the great problems of the universe. Well, in chapter 3, Paul comes back to this idea of this mystery. And if you look at the structure of chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, I'm defining it as Paul is explaining the mystery. He's talking about God's mystery and our place in it. You have to excuse me, I sort of have a little runny nose. I'm going to blow my nose just a little bit here. Just because it'll be such a distraction to me. And then, starting at verse 14, to the end of the chapter, he's going to pray in light of this great mystery. So really, the first 13 verses are all about God's mystery and the role of the church in God's plan. See, because this is what you need to understand. In this great plan of the ages that God has made, the church has an essential role in it. When I say the church, I mean it in two senses. I mean it, first of all, you as an individual Christian, because you're part of the church, but I also mean it collectively, the church has a role in it as well. So let's look at this together. First of all, verses 1 through 5, I would call this the preface to the revelation of the mystery. The mystery is not revealed in the first five verses. Paul's just, you know, warming up to it. Okay, here we go, verses 1 through 5. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand that my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, in which other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Okay, what I want you to notice is Paul hasn't told us what the mystery is in the first five verses. He just says, here I am, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says, I've been given a commission for you Gentiles. Don't you love how he says it? I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. It would have been very easy for Paul to think, you know, I'm a prisoner, you know, because of the Romans, they've arrested me, because of the Jews, they had me arrested, so on and so forth. No, no, no. In his mind, he was a prisoner for the Gentiles. And then he says, you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. In other words, God gave Paul a mission. He gave the mission to Paul, but it wasn't for Paul. The mission was for the Gentiles. And then he goes on and he says, I want you to notice this. He goes, the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me. Isn't that interesting? Paul doesn't often talk that way, does he? He doesn't usually say, this was revealed to me by God. But here he does. He wants them to know, I'm not making this up. God gave me this revelation, and I'm only a messenger of this truth. What I want you to understand is that it cost Paul a lot to hang on to this mystery. I'll preview it for you right here as we start it. Excuse me. As we start it in verse 6, Paul is going to reveal the mystery to us. This mystery is the reason why Paul was in prison. It cost him a lot to hold on to this mystery. And because he held on to it, and because he paid the cost, he wanted them to know, listen, I didn't dream this up myself. This is something that God gave to me. You have to say, it's indeed amazing of God that God would take a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a persecutor of the church, to be the main minister of this mystery that he's going to reveal. God has a way of doing that. And if you think that God has called you to something unlikely, you say, well, look at me, I don't know if I can do what God's called me to do. Listen, that may be the very reason why God called you to do that. I mean, I look at the work that God is doing in Siegen, Germany, right? Didn't God call a man very much unlike the Germans to come and minister to a German in Pastor Nick Long, right? Because that's what they needed. They needed somebody very much not like the other Germans to come and minister to them. I think of myself, just the other day, I got an email question from a guy. And he basically asked the question. He said, well, listen, I noticed by reading about you on your website, he was writing this to me, so I noticed by reading on your website that you've never really been to Bible college. I had a short stint in Bible school, 11 whole weeks in Bible school. So you've never really been to Bible college, you've never really been to seminary. I said, why is it that you teach in a Bible college now? And I had to write back explaining to the guy. You know, I said, well, thanks for your question. Let me explain. You know, I don't think that it's a requirement to go to Bible college to be used of God. And I just explained to him along those lines. And I said, I just think it's ironic. God took a guy who never really went to Bible college to be the director of a Bible college. And he took a guy who never went to seminary to write Bible commentary. I just think that's ironic of God to do that. In the same way, that's ironic of what God did with Paul. Right, here he is, the least likely guy you would imagine to be a minister. I don't know if I could explain to you. It's as if he took Osama bin Laden and made him the head of a missionary organization to the Jews. Really? It would be analogous to that. Let's go on here. Where were we? We left off at verse 4 here. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. Now notice verse 5, it's very interesting. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. In other words, God made this mystery known to Paul. He first made it known to Paul, and then Paul's making it known to others. But it's very interesting to know that Paul here is saying this was not revealed before. This means that what he's going to reveal in verse 6 is new. Now, I don't want to act like when he reveals it in verse 6, it's the first time it's been revealed, but it was new to the new covenant. So what is it? What is this big mystery? We've been building up to this point. All right, Paul, tell us already, what is the mystery? Here it is, verses 6 and 7. that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working in his power. This is it. This is the great mystery that Paul was revealing to. Now, look, I don't blame you if you look at this and you go, oh, swell, this is the big mystery. You know, and you yawn a little bit. Ah. I just want you to put yourself in the mind of a first century Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter which one you were. If you were a first century Jewish person who came to Christ or a first century Gentile that came to Christ, this would absolutely blow your mind. Because it's hard for us to understand how deep the division was between Jew and Gentile in the ancient world. How the Jews, look, I'm going to speak in very broad terms, okay? This wasn't universal, but it was common. Commonly, the Jews hated the Gentiles. They hated them. They despised them. One notable Jewish rabbi in the first century said this. He said, God created the Gentiles for one reason. To be fuel for the fires of hell. That's why he created the Gentiles. But listen, the Gentiles could give back to the Jews just as much. The Gentiles hated the Jews. There was such hatred and enmity between Jew and Gentile in that day. Now, Jesus came, no doubt about it, as a Jewish Messiah. He very deliberately avoided preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, right? There was only one occasion where he started ministering to the Syrophoenician woman, right? And when he did that, he goes, well, it's time for me to go. I mean, he very deliberately avoided ministering to Gentiles. He came as a Jewish Messiah to minister to the Jewish people. And as we know, on the day of Pentecost, when the church began, it was completely Jewish. And for many years after that, the church was completely Jewish. But then God started breaking down the wall. He first broke down the wall by bringing the Samaritans into the church, right? Which were half Jews, right? Half Jew, half Gentile. Then he brought in Gentiles into the church. But there was this uneasy relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the church. Because the Jews, for thousands of years, had been told, God's promises, God's blessings, God's chosenness, it all resides with you. And if anybody wants to have part of that, they have to become a Jew to have it. And so the instant reaction of Jewish Christians was to say this, of course you Gentiles can come into the church, just become Jewish first. And that was the immediate reaction. What Paul is saying here would sound absolutely radical both to an ancient Jew and to an ancient Gentile. That when God made the church, he didn't say, okay, here's the Jewish people and their covenant people. I'm just going to move them into that and then move the Gentiles into with that. He said, no, here's Jew, here's Gentile. We're going to make one new body out of them both, the body of the church. This new man, which is exactly what we talked about in chapter 2. This is the great mystery of revelation that God has done. That he's brought you together as a full member in the body of Christ. Now, it's very interesting because this was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was revealed in the Old Testament that that salvation would go to the Gentiles, right? That's not news. You can find that in the Old Testament, that salvation would come to the Gentiles. But you can bring salvation to the Gentiles without making them full members in the body of Christ, right? And that's exactly how the Jews thought it would work. They thought, yeah, the Gentiles can be saved, but they'll never have the same status that we have before God. And Paul's saying, no, 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 you need to understand that, well, just as it says here in verses 6 and 7, read this, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, not through circumcision, not through, birth lineage, but through the gospel of which I became a minister. That describes the mystery itself. Now listen, you and I can say, well, my, that's a very interesting history lesson of how this impacted the people in the days, you know, of the first century church. And I'm sure they found it very exciting. Quite frankly, you know, it's kind of boring to me. No, no, no. You know what I want you to understand that this means? Is what this means is that you are a full member of the body of Christ. Now, I'm speaking to you all as if you're all born-again Christians, because as far as I know, you certainly are. You know, if Tice or Daniel have any inside knowledge to pass on to me later, they can tell me that. But I'm just going to speak to us all as if we really are all born-again Christians. We're all participants in the new covenant of God. You are a full member of the body of Christ. Don't you sometimes get the feeling that there's like a second class in God's church, and you're probably in there? And maybe if there's a third class, maybe you're in that one, right? I mean, sometimes it's easy to feel that way. The world, the flesh, the devil, they all work on us to oftentimes create this feeling of exclusion from the body of Christ. Isn't that oftentimes how we feel? We feel separated. We feel isolated. We feel excluded from other people. It's very strange, isn't it? How a person can walk in the midst of, you know, however many people we have here, a group like this. Wouldn't it be great if we could just all be church together? You know, this would be our church all the time. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? We've mentioned that many times as a conference, right? But isn't it interesting how you could walk into a group of Christians like this, and yet you could feel all alone. You could feel excluded. You could feel like you don't belong with them. And what I want you to know is those feelings that you have at that point, that typically, I'm not going to say that there's not some strange exceptions to this, but typically those feelings are a lie. That's what they are. They're a lie. Because what the devil, what the world, the flesh, and the devil do not want you to feel is that you are a full participating member of the body of Christ. They want you to feel somehow like you're on the outside looking in. But when you realize, listen, this is me. Verse 6, you could say it for yourself. I am a fellow heir of the same body. Now, when I say the same body, I mean the same body. You belong to the greatest church in the whole world. It's the invisible church of Jesus Christ that spans the entire globe. Not only does it span the entire globe, it spans the ages. You belong to the same church as, Charles Spurgeon and Martin Luther and, any other great person from church history that you can imagine. You belong to the same church. Well, I'm not talking about denominations. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the same body. You are a fellow heir. You are a partaker of the same body. And you are a partaker of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, that should be real assurance for you. You should be able to step back and say, I belong. And the feelings within me that tell me I don't belong, oh, they're real. They have to be real because I feel them. They're real, but they're a lie. They're a real lie because I belong. Yeah, you know what I mean by that. I'm not going to try to tell you that the feelings aren't real because you feel them, right? But the feelings are a lie. You belong in the body of Christ. You are a full member of this. And that should give you a sense of peace, a sense of joy, a sense of saying, listen, this is my thing. I am a minister of this as well. And this is what Paul says, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. By the way, I could launch into a whole second sermon just on that phrase in verse 7. Why was Paul a minister? Paul was a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. When God starts using you, listen, you realize why he's using you. It's because of his grace. It's not because he was looking for some especially talented, holy, good-looking guy to use. He's using somebody out of his grace is what he's doing. And that's what we all have to understand all the time. He's a minister according to grace. We could talk all the more about the whole idea of minister in this thing. It's not an exalted title at all. In the ancient Greek word, it just means somebody who's waiting tables. You know, the people who are doing kitchen crew, they were ministers. That's what it is. It's not a glorious title. It's just a humble title for service. Okay, but I want you to get this picture here. Paul has just laid it out on the table. He said, this is the great mystery that God has called me to proclaim. This mystery that God has called Jew and Gentile together into one new body, and that Gentiles are total participants in that. Again, I'll say it again because I think verse 6 is so important. They're fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise. Completely equal partners. Therefore, the Jewish Christian should have no feelings of superiority, and the Gentile Christian should have no feelings of inferiority, right? They should all realize we're all part of one body. Now, just before I go on to verse 8, I want to tell you something. I think it's fascinating how this connects back to what we saw in chapter 1 about God's great plan of the ages to resolve all things in Jesus Christ. Because it's almost like the bringing together of Jew and Gentile in one body is like a pilot program. It's like test marketing. God's saying, if I can bring Jew and Gentile together in one body and make it work, listen, then I can solve the rest of the problems too. It's like God giving us a preview. It's the trailer to the whole movie. He's showing us, yes, that I can make this work. You should understand it. And this is how it connects back with the great mystery revealed in chapter 1. So now in verse 8, Paul's going to continue on talking about how he would present this mystery. He says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. You know, I want to pause right there. Less than the least of all the saints. I have to say, do you talk to your Bible when you read it? I do sometimes. And sometimes I read a phrase like that, and honestly I go, nuh-uh. Paul, you're just one of those lame, super humble guys. You know what I'm talking about? Oh no, brother, it's not me, it's just the Lord. You know, they pour you a cup of water. You know, there you are at dinner, and they pour you a cup of, hey, thanks. And, oh no, brother, it's not me, it was just the Lord. Just feel like, come on, man. You know, you know what I mean? One of these over-spiritual guys, and Paul's just giving this, to me who am less than the least of all the saints. Come on, Paul, what are you talking about? But you know what I want you to say? Upon further reflection, I understand how Paul said that and why he meant it. When you read the New Testament and get the full picture of Paul and what he says about his life, you know what tormented Paul his entire life? Was the fact that he had persecuted Christians. And listen, I wish I could remember. I'm just drawing on this from memory. There's a phrase in the book of Acts where he talks about how he forced Christians to renounce, to revile Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that. I think that bothered Paul more than the Christians whom he had murdered, right? Because if you could, well, I murdered them, that was horrible, but at least they're with the Lord. But Paul always wondered the rest of his Christian life about those Christians that he had made revile the name of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Paul with a dagger to somebody's throat, and he's pulling back on their hair, got the dagger on the throat, and say, well, curse the name of Jesus Christ, curse the name of Jesus Christ, and the person does it. And he says, good. And then he would always wonder, what became of that person? I bet that haunted him his entire Christian life. And so therefore, when Paul says this, I don't think he's saying it in, you know, just, oh, I'm so spiritual, I'm less than the least of all the saints. I believe he meant it. Personally, I don't want to sound overdramatic. I picture a tear welling up in Paul's eye as he writes this. He really believed it. Felt like, listen, I'm the one who made Christians revile Jesus Christ. That God would call me to be a believer, I could never believe it. But he did it. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's saying, I've told you what the mystery is, and now God has given me the commission to preach it throughout the whole Gentile world, to bring them into, and I love what the phrase is that he uses there. Do you see the phrase where he says, the fellowship of the mystery? These are the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is what he's called me to preach, and it flows into the fellowship of the mystery. This mystery is like riches for the Gentile, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Think about that. Gentiles can now come before God in a standing that they could only dream of before. It's unsearchable how vast this is. It was as if Paul, you know, came upon the riches of Christ as if he was coming upon a lake. You know, he comes upon a lake and he looks at, wow, that's a big lake, you know. Let me see if I can chart out this lake and see how big it is. And he starts walking along the shore of the lake and he walks and he walks and he walks and he walks. And pretty soon he finds out, this isn't a lake. This is part of the ocean. I can't even see the end of it. It's unsearchable. That's how great the riches of God's love is towards the Gentiles, to make them see what is the fellowship of this mystery. Now, I want you to notice this. It's a fellowship of the mystery. It's not only facts to which to consider. In other words, Paul didn't say, okay, now Gentiles, let me give you the cold calculating facts. God has called you into his body to be a full participant, a full heir, to receive all the promises, just as he did the Jewish people. You are called into a full member of the body of Christ. Now, it's a fact for you to know. No, it's not just a fact for you to know. It's a fellowship for you to enter into. It speaks to relationship. You see, this means it affects the way that we have our fellowship one with another, and it affects the fellowship that we have with God. It's the fellowship of the mystery. I'm very happy that he didn't use the phrase, the facts of the mystery. There are facts involved in this mystery. I don't want to deny that. But at its root, it's a fellowship, not just a facts. And then he said, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, this great truth, this fellowship of the mystery, was hidden before it was revealed. Again, I find this amazing. God did not reveal this until the new covenant. Which reminds me, I just want to stress a point, that it shows us again and again that there is something new in the new covenant. Right? The believer in the New Testament has something that the righteous believer in the Old Testament did not have. They have, if nothing else, they have this part. It was hidden in God beforehand, and now it's been revealed. Now, verses 10, 11, and 12, he's going to get into what the purpose of the mystery is. God, why are you doing this? Why did you launch this plan to bring Jew and Gentile into one new group known as the church and do that as sort of your pilot scheme to the reconciling of everything in the universe? Why did you do that, God? He's going to tell you. What was your intention, God? Okay, he'll tell you. Verse 10. To the intent. And look, let's go really slow here. All right? I love this passage. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Okay, let's stop right there. The manifold wisdom of God. Does somebody else have another translation? What does it say for manifold wisdom of God? Anybody, another translation? Not Danish, please. Swedish. Verse 10. Isn't it verse 10? Manifold wisdom of God. Does anybody even use that word anymore, manifold? So we know what the wisdom of God is, right? God's wisdom. But what does it mean, manifold? Many-sided. Right, that's the best way to think of it. Many-sided. It has many sides to it. Think of a diamond, okay? A diamond has many different facets, many different surfaces. With precision, it's cut with many different sides on it to make it more beautiful, more expressive than ever before. And this is what he's trying to say, is that the wisdom of God is so beautiful, so intricate, that it's many-sided. You could study it forever and never comprehend all of it because it's got many sides to it. Okay, so that now, this was God's intention, to the intent that now, meaning now, right, nothing intricate about that, yeah, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Stop right there. He didn't say that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the church. Now, it does. It is made known to us. But that's not what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about the church making the manifold wisdom of God known. Okay? So who is God going to use to make this wisdom known? Tice? The church, right? See, I ask a question like that in Bible college, and all the students just stare at me because they think, it can't be that simple. It's a trap. I don't want to step into the trap, right? And so they'll stare at me and they'll think, and I can't get anybody answered. But it's very simple, right? God is going to use the church to make known his manifold wisdom, but to who? Look at it in the next line. To the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Principalities and powers in heavenly places. What are those? Anybody want to tell me? What is a principality and power in heavenly places? An angel. Let me be even broader. An angelic being. Okay, when we talk about angels, Usually when we use that term, we're only talking about faithful angelic beings, right? Ones that did not fall with Satan, with Lucifer. But we know that angelic beings, some of them are fallen. It seems to us from the book of Revelation, it would be one third of them fell, right? So, yeah, you got it. So it would seem to us that what he's talking about here are angelic beings in totality, because he uses these phrases, principalities and powers, to refer in the New Testament both to faithful angelic beings and to fallen angelic beings, okay? So God, whoa, hold on. God is using the church to teach angels, angelic beings. He's using the church to teach angels his wisdom. Doesn't that blow your mind? Now, part of that whole thing, that's Paul's trying to explain to you, that's why God brought Jew and Gentile together in one body. Through all of that, that's one of the ways that he's using the church to explain his divine wisdom to angelic beings. Now, I got to say, this is absolutely huge. Sometimes we as Christians get the idea that our Christian lives are small and insignificant because we don't see a lot happening around us. But what you have to do is you have to open up your eyes and be able to perceive that there is a spiritual reality that goes beyond our material reality. Do we agree on that? Right? We live in a material world, right? Material podium, material microphone, material things all around us. We are material beings, right? But are we only material beings? No. We are beings that are both material and spiritual. God has given us the capability to interact with the material world, right? But we can also interact with the spiritual world. By the way, I would say that this is one of the differences between men and animals, right? I don't mean to destroy anybody's idea that their dog went to heaven or anything like that. I'm sure your dog is in heaven indeed. I don't want to debate that, okay? Your cat, I'm not so sure about, but your dog is in heaven, okay? Well, it would seem to us, by all observation, we would say animals have the ability to interact with the material world, but not with the spiritual world. God has given us the ability to interact with both the material and the spiritual. But you must admit, one of the big problems with our life is most of the times we are blind to the spiritual world around us. We pretend as if it does not exist. Where the Bible tells us that there is a, and again, I don't say this to be sensational or to you know, over-dramatize or anything, or to spook anybody. But wouldn't you say that right now there are angelic beings in our midst observing what we're doing? Right now in this very room, there are angelic beings. And I would say, I use the term deliberately, angelic beings, because I mean both faithful angels and fallen angels. I would say that they're right here among us. And listen, this is what it's telling us, is that God is using us to teach them his wisdom. I would say, and again, I don't want to just... I'm carefully choosing my words here. This gathering right here teaches angelic beings something good. It teaches them something about Christians getting together and loving one another and putting their focus on the right things and listening to the Lord and worshiping God together and hearing his word spoken and encouraging one another. Listen, all of those things are great, great lessons. I mean, I could just think of the angels looking to one another. They're saying, now look, they've all sacrificed something to come to this, haven't they? And they're all doing this for a God that they've never seen. And you know, the angels see God all the time, right? But they've never seen this God, but they're doing all this. They're sacrificing all this, and they seem to really love each other. They hardly know each other, but they seem to love each other and get along so well. And what's going on with that? Listen, I think a gathering like this, God uses it to teach his wisdom, his manifold wisdom to angelic beings. But he's doing that in your life all the time. Sometimes Christians get the crazy idea in their head that God saved them because they're such great people. The angels see through that. They know that's not why God saved you. You might believe that your life is small and insignificant. Angelic beings are looking at your life right now, and they know that your life is not small, it's not insignificant. You may not believe that you're seated in heavenly places in Jesus Christ and that you've been given every spiritual blessing. The angelic beings know it. They know it. You can't see it. And listen, this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to be able to enter into our life in a way where we live our life truly in the material world, but also in contact and in vital interaction with the spiritual world. Sometimes people get the wrong idea that God thinks that the material world is evil, right? And that we should have nothing to do with it. No, that's not true. We're in the material world, but God wants us to also have a vital interaction with the spiritual world. This is something that we have to think about, the things which are unseen. And so these angelic beings are both interested in what we're doing, but they're also instructed by what we're doing. Now, I think this is something that we should take very seriously, especially with this phrase that Paul uses at the end. Let me read it to you again. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. According to his eternal purpose, that's pretty big, isn't it? That's a pretty big plan that God has made us a part of it. But he really has made us a part of this great mystery, that we would use this, all of this, to teach believers. Now listen, now you can see why it's so important for believers to love one another and for believers to be unified, right? Because when you're not only is it a bad testimony to other people in the community and to other Christians, wouldn't you say it's a bad testimony to the angels? You know, we live our life for something much bigger than you can ever imagine. Now I want you to think about something carefully. If there's any book that illustrates this in the Old Testament, it's the book of Job. Didn't God take Job all three went through? I won't say this is the only reason, but I didn't think it was the primary reason. The primary reason was to make Job a lesson to the angels, wasn't it? That's what God did in the life of Job. He made him a lesson to the angels. Well, if you stop to consider that there may be some trial, some difficulty, some problem, some pain in your life that you have to endure, and you can't figure it out at all, and you've spent all this time saying, why, Lord, why did you... You know what? The reason might just come back to that. There may be no earthly reason why you went through that. God may have said, well, I needed you to teach something to angelic beings. Now, you might hear that and go, I don't want that job. It's too late. I'm sorry, you're a Christian. You're part of the church, and he's using the church to teach angelic beings, right? If that says, well, then I don't want to be a Christian anymore, good, then you can resign right now and step out. But none of us want to do that. We say, no, thank you, God, that you would think so highly of us to use us to teach angelic beings. He goes on here now, verse 13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Don't you see how wonderful that is? Paul says, listen, when you understand how big it is that I'm accomplishing for the glory of Jesus Christ, don't feel depressed for me. Oh, wouldn't it be easy for the Ephesians or for anybody else to think, oh, poor Paul. Look at all he has to go through. Oh, man, Paul is at work. Paul's going to give up. I know he's going to give up. A man can only take so much, right? It's going to collapse for Paul any minute now. He goes, what are you talking about? I know I have to go through a lot of terrible things in my life. And Paul did, right? Would any of us want to live the life Paul lived? Honestly now. You read those passages in Corinthians and Galatians, what his life was like? Paul says, don't lose heart at my tribulations. First of all, they're for you. They're for the church. Whatever I can do to promote and to expand and shed light on this great mystery and this great purpose that God is doing, I want to do it. And then he says, which is your glory? You see, this Roman imprisonment that Paul was in right now, it was being used in a greater way than Paul could ever, ever imagine, or that the Ephesians could imagine. So Paul says, don't lose heart for me. God's given me a glorious calling, and he hasn't stepped back from it one bit. And again, before I get into verse 14 and talk about this prayer that Paul is going to make in light of this mystery, Look, I hope this really gives you something for you to take deep in your own soul. First of all, the idea that you are a full member of the body of Christ. You are part of it. And the feelings that tell you that you're not, those are lies from the world, the flesh, or the devil. I don't know which one of the three they come from. I don't really care. You just got to tell them that they're lies from the world, the flesh, or the devil. And the truth is that if God could, you're either a Jew or a Gentile, right? Everybody here is either one of those two. Both of them, God brought them together into one body as a full member of the body of Christ. And that's you. You're a full member of the body of Christ. You have all the heirship, all the inheritance belongs to you, all the responsibilities belong to you, all the promises, all the privileges. You're part of the body of Christ. And don't let those feelings tell you otherwise. Even when you're feeling really isolated, even when you're feeling really alone, you just come back to that promise. No, I know I'm a full member of the body of Christ. God says I am. But secondly, I want you to understand this tremendous principle that God is using you and me and all of us to teach angelic beings. This is part of our calling that I think we just don't appreciate enough. And it tells me that there are no small Christian lives. None. There's not a one. You may feel that you have a small and insignificant Christian life. Oh yeah, other people are out doing great things for God. And what am I doing? You know, I'm stuck in, you know, nowhere's Dorf, you know, somewhere. Oh, here I am. I'm just out here in the middle of nowhere. And what am I? No. Listen, you have an angelic audience for your Christian life. That means that you play before a big audience. What would you think of a musician, you know? And here he is depressed because he's not playing great big stadiums and all of this. But then he gets a call up from the President of the United States or, you know, the Queen of Denmark? King? Queen? You're running with a queen right now. Okay. Beatrice? No? Margaret. I can't keep track of that. The King of Sweden. I remember it's a king in Sweden. All right? Gets a call up from the King of Sweden. Sure. Say, come to the palace in Stockholm and play for me. Now listen, is that musician bummed out or is he stoked? He goes, oh, look, it's only four people. It's the king and the queen and, you know, two of their kids. Audience of four people. Are you kidding me? He's like, this is the greatest gig I ever had in my life. It's a small crowd, but man, they're great. They're really important people. So this is the best thing I've ever done. Well, listen, you may feel that you play to a small crowd, but it's angelic beings. That's who you are performing your Christian life in front of. Angelic beings to whom God is using you to teach. So don't give me this nonsense about you having a small or insignificant Christian life. The spiritual world knows there is no such thing as a small or insignificant Christian life. Not when we are instructing angelic beings for an eternal purpose. Okay, in light of all of that, Paul's going to pray, beginning now at verse 14. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You know, Paul thought about this great mystery and the full participation of Jew and Gentile together in one body and how God was using the church to teach the angels and that God had called Paul and given him a divine commission to preach this gospel all over the place. He goes, when I think about all that, all I can do is get on my knees and pray. Pray to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You know, I like that. I like that phrase, the whole family in heaven and earth. Charles Spurgeon preached a very touching sermon on this one phrase. And the sermon was titled, Saints in Heaven and Earth, One Family. And in that sermon, he developed the idea that we are one with our brothers and sisters in heaven. We're one with them. And knowing that makes our hope of heaven all the more rich. I don't know if I explained it to you like this, but as you get older, I was talking with a dear old lady, the widow of Dr. J. Edwin Orr. I was just speaking with her a few weeks ago, and it's very interesting because for some reason she was just talking to me a lot about death in heaven. And since she's like in her 80s, you wonder, man, maybe the Lord's preparing her to die. She could die. I mean, she seems in good health, but you know, when you get that age, you could go at any time. And so she wanted to talk to me, and she just wanted to talk about heaven and her friends who had died and all this. And I said to her, thinking about this same principle from this passage, I said, you know, isn't it wonderful how when those that we know and love go to heaven before us, it makes heaven even more precious to us. Isn't it true? I mean, heaven is even more precious when you know that that loved one or that friend of yours, man, they're there waiting for you. It's like, I wanted to go to heaven before, it was precious to me before, but it's even more precious to me now. And it's just a wonderful idea that we are one family with those who have gone before us into heaven. Right now, in light of it. Now, verse 16. This is where he gets down into the prayer. This is where he's going to pray for something for the Ephesians. And that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Oh, man. You know what? I feel terribly guilty. Because time just doesn't allow us. I mean, you could do the most wonderful in-depth study just verse by verse, through phrase by phrase through this prayer. That he would grant you, okay, right, we all understand what that means, that God would give you something. And then, according to the riches of his glory. Isn't that just the kind of phrase that we'll read in the Bible and just go, okay, blah, 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 blah. Do you understand what it means? Okay, first of all, the riches of his glory. Okay, is that a lot or little? Okay, if I say the riches of David Guzik, it's not that much, right? If I say the riches of, who's a really rich guy?
Gates.
Bill Gates, right? If I say, according to the riches of David Guzik, you go, man, that's nothing. If I say, according to the riches of Bill Gates, you go, yeah, now we're talking, right? Do you understand what it is? When he says, according to the riches of his glory, he's talking about a big, big scoop, right? A big measure that he's going to give. So God wants to give you something. Paul's saying, I'm going to pray that God would give you something really big. As much as riches and glory that God has, this is how much I want him to give you. Okay, well, what do you want him to give me? What? First, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. I don't know. If you have trouble knowing what to pray for, remember when I talked last night about the spiritual blessings that God wants to have for you? You could make a list right from this prayer. Strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Do you want that for your Christian life? I think God wants it for you. That's why Paul prayed it for these believers. Oh Lord, I need to be strengthened with might through your Spirit in my inner man. Isn't that a beautiful prayer to pray to start your day? Say, Lord, I need this. I need that strength. And plus, what is the measure that he wants to give you that strength? Does he want to give it to you with a little eyedropper? No, according to the riches of his glory, that's with Niagara Falls, right? Yeah, the fire hose, right? Strengthened with his might, through his Spirit in the inner man. My inner man needs strength. My outer man needs strength too, but that's a whole other issue. Paul right here is praying for the inner man. And you feel like that sometimes, right? That your inner man is completely weak. Now look, you should take a phrase like this and not just read, yeah, blah, 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 blah. No, you should say, Lord, this is for me. And then you know what? You should get on your knees before God and you should take your Bible and open it up to this passage in Ephesians. And I tell you, I do this. I don't know if I'm embarrassed to say this. Sometimes I'll take my Bible and I'll hold it up before God. I'll say, Lord, you said this is for me. Paul prayed this for the Ephesians, and it wasn't because they were something special. I remember that blank space, right? It could be for me too. This is for me too, Lord. I need to be strengthened with might by your Spirit in my inner man. Lord, I need that strength. And listen, there is such wonderful confidence when you pray according to the Word of God. When you take God's words and bring them back to him in prayer and say, you said this, Lord. I'm not making this up. You promised this. Isn't that a beautiful way to have confidence in God's promise? Okay, so that's one thing. Strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Next, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Oh, don't you want that? Don't you want Jesus Christ just living in your heart? Now, of course, look, if you're a believer, he's in your heart all the time, but you know what Paul means here, right? It's to be living, just thriving in your heart through faith. Oh, Lord, I need that strength in the inner man. Oh, Lord, I need Christ dwelling in my heart through faith. Next, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Oh, don't you love that? Rooted and grounded. He's using two pictures at once, two kind of contradictory pictures. One is of a tree, right, rooted down deep, and the other is of a building, solidly grounded. We want to be sinking down deep and solidly grounded in love. Oh, Lord, I need to be rooted and grounded in love, Lord. You need that, don't you? I do. So that's a third request. And then it leads into the next request here, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, right? That means to understand. May be able to understand with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. The next phrase there, not just to be rooted and grounded in love, but to really know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. I think it's wonderful. You know, Spurgeon preached such a good sermon on this passage. I don't know if I'll quote to you any passage, but I mean, it's just amazing what he did on this. He pointed out that this demonstrates to us that for the Apostle Paul, the love of God was real. It had dimensions, right? Something that's not real doesn't have dimensions. The love of God has dimensions, and it can be measured. The love of Jesus is a solid, substantial thing. It's not a pleasant fiction. It's not a sentimental belief. It's not a philosophical theory. It's a solid reality. It's so solid that the love of Jesus has width. It's wide. You can see how wide a river is by seeing how much ground it covers over. God's river of love is so wide, it covers over my sin, and it covers over every circumstance of my life so that all things work together for good. When I doubt his forgiveness, when I doubt his hand in my life, it's like I'm narrowing God's love. Don't you see how we do that? God's love in our life is wide, and we want to narrow it all the time. His love is as wide as the world, right? For God so loved the world. The love of Christ has a width to it, but it also has length. You know, when you think about the love of God towards you, ask yourself this question. When did God start loving you? I don't know. He chose you before the foundation of the world, right? And when will he stop loving you? Well, like never. That's like long. Yes, that's the longness of God's love. Before the foundation of the world started, ending, never. That's long. So it has width, it has length, but it has depth. Do you know how deep the love of Jesus goes? You could, in your mind, you could turn to that great passage in Philippians chapter 2 where it talks about Jesus Christ descending the throne from glory all the way down to the cruel death on the cross. That is how low the love of God goes. It goes to the depths of the death of the cross, and that's how deep the love of Christ is. Then you can say finally that the love of Jesus has height. You know, if you want to see the height of God's love, ask yourself, how high does the love of God lift me? I don't know. It says that you're seated in heavenly places in Christ. I don't know if you can get higher than heaven. Can you? That's height. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, as Bob read this morning. So can you understand that? Can we really comprehend the width and the length and the depth and the height of God's love? Here's the way I like to think of it. You could think of the cross having these four dimensions measuring God's love, right? One arm of the cross measures width. The other one measures length. One leg of the cross measures depth. The upward one measures height. God's love is wide enough to include every person. It's long enough to last throughout all eternity. It's deep enough to reach the worst sinner. And it's high enough to take us to heaven. This is what God wants us to know. So we come back to this and we go, man, these are amazing requests Paul is making here. Look here again. First of all, that you would be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Secondly, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Thirdly, that you would be rooted and grounded in love. Fourthly, that you would understand the greatness of God's love. That you would know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. And then finally, if that wasn't enough, it's like Paul. What do we say in Swedish? It's torta po torta, right? It's cake on cake. It's too much. Look at the end. Can you get any more than this? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We should just quit right here. What can you say about that? Filled with all the fullness of God. That's it. Filled with all of it. Paul wanted Christians to experience life in Jesus Christ and to be utterly filled to their capacity and beyond their capacity with Jesus Christ. I like what Adam Clark said about this. I'll quote to you from Adam Clark here. He said, among the great sayings in this prayer, this is the greatest. To be filled with God is a great thing. To be filled with the fullness of God is still greater. To be filled with all the fullness of God utterly bewilders the sense and confounds the understanding. He didn't just say that you'd be filled with God. He didn't just say that you'd be filled with the fullness of God. He said that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. Now look, that's a great prayer for you to pray for yourself. What I think you should do, this is my little practical instruction for it. Do you ever make notes for yourself? Do you ever take a little 3x5 card or a post-it note or something and write it up for yourself or carry it around in your pockets? You can do that. You should do that. And you should just, in your own words, make a little sentence prayer for these things. Lord, I need your strength. I need you to dwell in my heart. I need to be rooted and grounded in your love. I need to understand your love, how great your love is in my life, and I need to be filled with you to the utmost. This is the logical conclusion of all that God wants to do in your life. And now verse 20 and 21. In light of all this, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Think about it. Paul came to this great height, right? What's higher than to be filled with all the fullness of God? It's logical to ask, how could that ever be? How could it happen? Well, he tells you how it can happen. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You see, this doxology here, it belongs not only just to this prayer. I think that this doxology belongs to everything in the first three chapters. Right? Why should we be blessed with every spiritual blessing and seated in heavenly places? Why should we have such a saving grace in our life and be so utterly transformed? Why should we be made part of this glorious new body, one new man out of the two? Why should we be part of this eternal purpose that God is doing in teaching angels? Why should we have any of this? It's because God is able to do it exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You can ask for every good thing that you ever experienced in life. God can do above that. You can think of or imagine things beyond your experience. God can do above that. You can imagine good things that are beyond your ability to name. God, I can think of the ultimate, but there must be something even better than that. Beyond that, I can't even think of it. God can do more than that. He can do all above that we ask or think, according to this power that works in us. This is how great God is. Well, Father, I don't know. I don't have anything more to say. But Lord, I just pray that you would impress it on our hearts. That, Lord, we just need to receive from you. That you've given to us so richly. And Lord, we know that there's much that we have to do in our Christian life, and we don't resent that, Lord. We're pleased to do it for you. But Lord, in the first place, we just want to sit before you and receive. You know what? I just want to take just a quiet moment in prayer right now. I'll pick up the guitar. That'd be perfect. Yeah. Let's just have just a little time right now. We'll just have a little bit of music in the background. I just want you to talk with the Lord one-on-one. What does he want you to receive? This is all about, forget about doing, all right? Doing comes tomorrow. God will speak to you plenty about doing tomorrow. That's fine. What you need to think about right now, Lord, what do you want me to receive from you? Let the Lord speak to you about that. And then in a couple minutes, we'll just sing a final song. Let's just spend some time silent before the Lord. Lord, what do you want me to receive?